Thank you very much, President, for the honor of speaking to you here this afternoon. It is my job to keep you awake after the delicious meal that we had, and I'll try to do so. And I'll make you active by trying to read a little later in my lecture the handwriting of John Calvin, and I can tell you it is Latin. So we'll try to decipher that. The title of my paper, I decided upon that at the last moment. It has become something like, how scholastic was Calvin's doctrine on predestination and providence? It was in an evaluation of the Calvin year 2009 up till recently that a journalist noted how much there had been said and written on John Calvin, but how little attention had been paid to the doctrine of predestination. In Dutch, only one speech and article had appeared, and that was made by yours truly. Today I would like to present a fresh angle of approach in the discussion among Calvin scholars, and object of my investigation today is the smallest document by John Calvin's own hand on the most controversial aspect of his work. It is a manuscript page kept in the Genevan archives and labeled by the editors of the Calvini Opera as Articoli de Predestinatione, articles on predestination. And if there is still time at the end of my talk, I would like to link it to recent development in Calvin scholarship by focusing on a thesis put forth by Professor Wilhelm Neuser that Calvin had in fact two doctrines of predestination, and that thus varying aspects in Calvin's various works can be explained. What's the context of such articles? Well, the doctrine of predestination, as it was taught in Geneva, but not only by Calvin, but by other preachers too, it became the object of polemics in the 16th century from the Roman Catholic side by Albert Pigius, by some dissidents in Geneva and surrounding territories, foremost Jerome Balzac, and between the Swiss ministers. And that's maybe the most important and most forgotten aspect, that the Swiss ministers, theologians among themselves, clashed rather heavily on this doctrine. Well, Calvin had put forth his doctrine on predestination in the Institutes of 1539, and 1551, then, the first debate on predestination exploded in Geneva. And that was when Calvin began to defend his teaching because he was under attack. And then he published, early 1552, his book De Eterni Predestinatione Dei, on the eternal predestination of God. And this defense and the polemics entered in the new edition of the Institutes. I myself are very much interested in what went on around Calvin, because, let's face it, John Calvin was not the only theologian minister in Geneva. He had in the early years at least 10 colleagues in Geneva and the surrounding villages. In the later years, he had some 18 colleagues. And special object of my own research is what went on in the Compagnie des Pasteurs, in the Company of Pastors of Geneva, who were required to hold a meeting every week, every Friday in the morning, to discuss a passage on Scripture. So every morning, all the ministers of the villages and of Geneva themselves gathered, and after the morning service in the Genevan church, they had their, well, let's say, theological debate on Scripture. But It was focused on, well, not so much exegesis as on doctrine. That is, that was the way in which the church order described it. To preserve unity of doctrine, the ministers should gather each week. Was there ever a discussion on predestination? Until recently, we thought, well, the only thing they did was talk about Scripture, because the texts we have on those Friday morning meetings are all expositions of specific parts of Scripture. But I think that this disputation, which we will see in a few moments, is also part of the ministers coming together to study the Scripture, but also to formulate how to defend, how to think through the whole teaching of Scripture, which is the doctrine. The only thing that you find in the first try to publish this set of propositions is what you find in Calvini Opera, the old Strasbourg edition. And there it is written, we have transcribed Calvin's autograph, but we have found nothing in the collection of his letters or anywhere else transmitted on the occasion of its writing, nor on a more accurate date. Well, this is what I want to do. I want to take a fresh look at this one manuscript page and shed some light on its provenance and context. Let me first give some more of my introductory remarks. If you take a look at the genesis of Calvin's doctrine of predestination, then there is nothing specific going on. What Calvin taught had been taught by the church since Augustine. If you take a look at Calvin's Institutes of 1536, well, you have to check in the chapter on the church to find anything on predestination. Calvin talks about how the church is, and that's also the teaching of St. Augustine, the church is a corpus per mixtum. It's a mixed body, let's say, of saints and sinners. But it is, in God's eyes, the church is the gathering of all the elect. But that's not how we can see it, because we see the mixed body of saints who can fall into sin and have still to persevere, and sinners who can still be converted and prove to be among the elect. That's all that Calvin has to say. 1539, Calvin takes the doctrine of providence and treats providence and brings predestination in as the third head of providence. Very special, or better say, the most special providence is predestination. A God who's taking care of his creation, is taking care of his children, and brings them to life. That's providence and that's predestination. And you shall always see in Calvin that those two doctrines are highly interlinked. And if you have what most 21st century people have, even Reformed, if you have any problem with the doctrine of predestination as voiced by Calvin, you will also have it with the doctrine of providence. It is only after the attacks made by Pigius and later popularized by a physician, Balzac, that Calvin's doctrine, is asked what is the specific teaching and how do you see the order, what comes first, God's choice or our faith, and what then is the matter with those who are not believers? Isn't God the author of sin if you say that God's will is the first and ultimate cause? Calvin says in 1539, in actual fact, the covenant of life is not preached equally among all men, and among those to whom it is preached, it does not gain the same acceptance, either constantly or in equal degree. And in this diversity which we encounter in life, the wonderful depth of God's judgment is made known. When Calvin had to answer Balzac, the Church of Geneva called together a special meeting of that Friday morning session of the ministers. On 18 December 1551, all the ministers were present, and introduced by Calvin, they defended and, let's say, presented a common stand on predestination before the whole, well, everybody who was present from the congregation, and as I said, it followed on the church service of Friday morning, so that one special appearance was on predestination. But the council and the ministers of Geneva had sought the doctrinal approval of the other Swiss churches before passing sentence on Jerome Balzac, who had attacked Calvin's doctrine and said that you make God into a tyrant if God's will is supreme. But to the dismay of Calvin and the Genevans, the churches of Basel and Bern and Zurich gave very reserved answers. And Heinrich Bullinger von Zurich responded personally to Calvin that in his view enough had been said already on predestination in the Consensus Tigurinus, 1549. And Bullinger sent to Calvin a letter which he titled as Aphorismi de Predestinatione. He took quotes from the Consensus Tigurinus on the Lord's Supper to show Calvin, man, we settled this matter 2 years ago. Calvin was very disappointed that Bullinger said, well, you, Balzac, and Calvin, you have to find each other on this. While in Geneva, there was a trial against Balzac underway. Bullinger wrote to Calvin, believe me, various people are offended by the fragment of your Institutes on Predestination, which was a separate printing of Calvin's Doctrine on Providence and Predestination from the 1550 edition of the Institutes, that chapter 12 and 14. In the years following 1551, this topic kept being the raw nerve, because when Jerome Balzac was banished from Geneva, he only had to travel a few miles, and there he settled in the countryside where Bern had its say. And he could keep going on voicing his critique against Calvin. So we have this attack, began literary by Pigius, voiced by Balzac, and Calvin wrote his 1552 book, De Aeterna Predestinatione Dei. But there it didn't rest, because in the late 1550s, Sebastian Castellio from Basel, as Calvin thought, was still writing polemical treatises. If I look at the text, then I think, well, that might be the context, the debate of Calvin with theologically Pigius and most recently Jerome Balzac. I will take you a little bit through the text now. I will only take a few moments on the handwriting to show you that it is not really that difficult. If you dwell, well, if you can read any Latin, if you dwell an hour on it and look at it, you will recognize words and you will learn how certain letters are written and combinations of letters written. letters are written. The first line you should ignore because that is my handwriting actually. Aeterno Dei Consilio, because the paper begins with a line which has been erased, probably by Calvin himself, and it's very hard to decipher, even with modern technique, what was there. I have found a foreword, Aeterno Dei Consilio, by the eternal decision of God, and the last word, predestinatione, by predestination. But let's go to the first real line. And I have handed out a transcription and translation, and then you will see how easy it is. First line, ante creatum. You see the M always ends with a lash upwards of the pen. Ante creatum primum hominem. Hominem is abbreviated. You see an H which goes like this. And then is the word statuerat Deus, aeterno consilio, quid Dei, last words of the line, quid Dei, next line, toto genere, the whole human race, humano fieri velet. Before the first man was created, God in his eternal counsel had determined what he willed to become of the whole human race. So, Calvin thinking starts quite scholastically and quite strict with God's eternal counsel. It doesn't begin with people on earth, it doesn't begin with the gospel going out in Jesus Christ, but with this counsel. The second line reads, by the hidden counsel of God, it was brought about that Adam should fall from the unimpaired condition of his nature and by his defection should involve all his posterity in the guilt of eternal death. So, hidden counsel is also the source of what happened with Adam. And Calvin doesn't state how the connection between God's eternal counsel and Adam's fall is, but that the connection is there is quite clear to Calvin. Third line, upon the same decree depends the distinction between the elect and the reprobate. As he adopted some for himself for salvation, he destined others for eternal ruin. Well, I think this is Calvin's doctrine of predestination. In its early, in his first propositions, that we should not ignore. If you look at recent literature, there is a tendency to try to make the best of it. Calvin's doctrine of predestination was, says one author, so uncompromising that we are looking for, well, what does he say about Jesus Christ, and doesn't he speak more on election than on reparation? Yes, that's true. But still, this is also how, in a very strict order, he could reason as theologians in those ages did. Well, let me go a little bit further into this. If you look at the form and the perspective of the first four theses, or articles, whatever you call them, it is always God's eternal counsel that predates creation, predates the fall, and every distinction between man, life and death, election and reprobation comes from that. And it is God's justice that is deciding, and it is the only ground, the causa for this distinction. And after the first four theses comes the fifth, and that one seems to be crucial to me, the relation between election and faith. Calvin says, while the elect receive the grace of adoption by faith, their election still does not depend on faith, but election is prior in time and in order. Prior in time in this life and in the order of thinking about God's decrees. Well, this was a crucial point in the previous Balzac controversy. Election is prior to faith. And it is a classical statement of Calvin, now expressed in terms of logic. And therefore, Calvin says, illumination by the Holy Spirit is impossible without, we would say without faith, Calvin says, without election. And even our election in Christ precedes that we are made his members, ordine prius est. Then thesis 8 brings together the fundamental thought that God's will is the supreme cause of all things, and that God's will is also the supreme cause of the reality of the devil and of godless men and godless deeds. The premise that God's will is the prima causa does, however, not imply that he is also the cause of sin or of evil. And here is that, well, we tend to go in the mist, because this instrument of causality, of the different levels of, well, how is this connected with that, is totally forgotten in our time. It was the doctrine of causality by Aristotle. There were very fine distinctions on the first cause and the last cause. But Calvin could also say, and the theologians did, the most near cause and the most far cause. Famous example, a harsh example, but it's from the 16th century. If a corpse is going to rot because of the heat, it is the sun that makes the corpse rot. But it is not the fault of the sun that this happens, this corruption. It is an effect, we would say. Well, they had very many distinctions to keep apart what should be kept apart in our thought. And I think this set of propositions is meant by Calvin to do just that, to counter the accusation of people like Jerome Balzac, that the teaching of Geneva on predestination made God the author of sin and the tyrant of men. Thesis 9 reads as follows. While God is truly wrathful with sin and condemns whatever is unrighteous in men, since it displeases him, nevertheless, all the deeds of men are governed not by his bare permission, but also by his command and secret counsel. That God does not only grant a sort of passive permission to sin, but that also that has some hidden ground in God's counsel. I think that was especially at stake between the Swiss theologians and Geneva. And maybe even this proposition was aimed at for the discussion at them. I think the last line is, in fact, I called it here number 11, but I think it is the conclusio of the whole debate. They are ignorant and malicious who say that God has made the author of sin if all things are done by his will or ordination, for they do not distinguish between the manifest wickedness of men and the secret judgment of God. Well, that's what a debate like this in such a disputatio is meant for. You have a question which is not found in this manuscript, but that's more often the case in the Geneva manuscript, that you have a set of propositions, a line of thinking, ending with a conclusion, and the conclusion makes sure what the question was. And I think I deduced that the question was, is God the author of sin when all things are done by his will and his design? Something like this. So I would suggest not to call this articuli de predestinatione. That's vague, that's, well, it's not false. to call it a disputation on the providence and predestination of God. Because I think this is what went on in the bosom of the Company of Pastors. I think this is where this manuscript stems from. We know from the minutes of the Company of Pastors of Geneva that from 1545 until 1552, that's a year after the Balzac affair, they held academic disputations among themselves, conducted in Latin. We have transcripts. I found 40 transcripts of such discussions on doctrine, and in the handout you find on page 3 and 4, in fact, at the bottom of page 2 and 3 and 4, you find 3 examples of such discussions, very scholastic, in the sense of very scholarly, very academic, to train themselves, those 18 ministers among themselves, in sound thinking, in how to organize your thoughts, how to organize your arguments. When it comes to predestination, or better said, when it comes to the idea of some double predestination, election and rejection, then we tend to think, well, that's a later development. That's more Theodore de Beze, and that's more in the line towards the Synod of Dort. Then it comes as a surprise that already in the 1540s in Geneva, it was a sort of common practice to speak on theology together, to discuss it in a manner as we have now seen in the doctrine of predestination. And if I am right that this is a disputation prepared by Calvin, or at least jotted down by Calvin, then this is the one and only example that we have of Calvin presenting himself in such a gathering, because all the other texts, the 40 sets of disputations on which I spoke, that I have found, they're so interesting because they are from all the other ministers. Not from the famous Calvin, but from the ministers of whom we have seldom one line of writing, but we have some of their theological thoughts and disputations. And this is then, I think, one of Calvin's contribution. Well, if this went on in the Company of Pastors between 1545 and 52, because that's the only written documentation that we have, then it also could fit very well in with the dates that I assume around this disputation, that it has something to do with the polemics around 1551 and the Balzac controversy. If you find this set of propositions harsh, theologically, maybe not evangelical enough, then you should think that it has everything to do with the theological form of how to organize your thoughts as best as you can. It doesn't say that this was a presentation for the congregation, for it wasn't. For discussions like this held in Latin were closed to the public. So Calvin would never express himself like this in the pulpit, but still it was a form of teaching that still is very much part of Calvin, whether you like it or not. Thank you.